want to talk one last tradition as we lean closer to Christmas. We'll talk one tradition after Christmas as well that deals with some after Christmas events. But this last tradition leading up to Christmas itself is the tradition of the candy cane. It's that takeaway gift that the shepherds have earned, something that we will get in miniature form following the service for all of us. But where did the tradition of the candy cane come from? We've talked Christmas cards, we've talked Christmas colors, we've talked Christmas carols, but what is it about a candy cane that ties into the Christmas story and center stage of what's happening with Jesus himself? I've been walking through a book like I did in 2019 and like I did this year, like I will do next year, that's given just some of the history behind the traditions. And so I just want you to know where some of the history of the Christmas cards and Christmas colors and all those other items that we've covered leading up to this. And my source has been Ace Collins' book, The Stories Behind the Traditions of Christmas. Ace Collins is a Christian author. He's been on shows like Entertainment Tonight, Good Morning America, NBC Nightly News, CBS The Morning, and different shows like that where he's talked about some of these traditions, but he's also preserved in a series of books, one of which I have on the shelf, that teaches some traditions of Christmas. And he says about the tradition of the candy cane, he says there's probably as many legends centered on the candy cane as on any other Christmas tradition. Nevertheless, in the last 75 years, the symbolism of the candy cane has made it one of the best teaching tools of the holiday season. That's what traditions do, right? They teach us. They show us what we hold meaningful and valuable, and to teach that on to the next generation. We form traditions to help teach us and to teach others that which is meaningful around the season, and the candy cane is one of those teaching tools. To teach some faith around that sweet treat itself. And so how does the candy cane teach us? Well, the story goes back to the 1670s in Cologne, Germany there. The Cologne Cathedral in Germany was housed by a choir master that it's often accredited to doing a part, a major shaping influence at least, in the legend of the candy cane that we enjoy today. And so that's a picture of the Cologne Cathedral in Germany, about the choir master we're going to talk about in just a moment. That's an inside view of the cathedral itself. Quite a big structure. We've put it forth to the facilities committee. We expect blueprints by Christmas Eve for the next building project to look similar to that one, right? Right? You can imagine there of the people that fill that down through the centuries and ages, and the centuries and ages it took to build that as well. Well, there was a choir master there that worked at the Cologne Cathedral, and he had the dilemma that every parent knows firsthand too. And that is, how do you keep a kid quiet during lengthy church services? Preacher goes a little long. What are we doing with our kids in this time as the fidgeting is happening? This choir master, who had kids' choirs and adult choirs alike, was wrestling with that same angst that many parents have. And so he was trying to devise a solution with Christmas upcoming at the Cologne Cathedral in Germany, and he knew kids liked candy. Now, this is 1670s. We got to go back to a different era in what candy represents, too. Because we've liked candy ever since sugar could be hardened. That's been for millennia in that way, that people have enjoyed candy. But in Cologne, Germany, in the 1670s, candy was a rarity. Think of an age and an era where you got candy maybe once, twice, three times a year. I know, shocking. It'll scare the diabetes out of some of us, right? But imagine an era, once, twice, maybe three times a year, that you enjoy a sweet, sugary treat. And then what that treat then means, that moment you get to lick on it. Well, the choir master working in Cologne, Germany, knew kids enjoyed candy, and it was a sweet treat. And so he worked with a local candy maker in Cologne, asking them of these white sticks that he noticed in this candy maker's shop, and if this white stick could be curled at the end to form somewhat of a hook. Because the choir master knew, I can't just give candy in church and the parents be okay with it. Or the church leaders be okay with it. They're going to wonder, why is a kid eating candy in the middle of church? And so the choir master thought, maybe if I can teach them the faith through this candy, it will pass with parents and church leaders alike that something will take off. And so he asked them, this white peppermint stick, could it be curved at the top? And the candy maker did so, and he passed them out. One of the Christmas Eves, 1670, passed them out to the children, and it became a huge hit. He taught the faith, the shepherd's staff, of the hook in the white purity, the sinlessness of Jesus himself through that symbol of a curved, white, pure peppermint stick that he gave to the kids. And the kids were quiet, and the kids were taught the faith, and the parents were happy, and the church leaders were happy, and it would take off from there. Where does the red slashes come in? The striping of the peppermint. That would be introduced, according to Collins, in England a couple decades, centuries later, in a time period where Christians in England were somewhat persecuted. Certain sects, at least, of Christianity became bullied or persecuted in different ways. And so a candy master there devised some red swirls that would have had to been put on by hand at that time in England, painted on by hand on the peppermint, to kind of teach the faith further and be a secret handshake, you might say. And so he had a thick red swirl around the candy cane. If you've got one in your hand, you see a thicker red swirl that reminds us that Jesus was born to ultimately give his blood so that our forgiveness, his pure blood for our tainted blood, to transplant that sinless blood into our sin-tainted blood in the first transfusion that does an eternal difference in us. And so that thick red stripe was to remind us that Jesus would go to the cross and bleed his redemptive blood for humanity. There's also three thinner red swirls on it to remind us of our triune faith, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so you got a thick one to remind us of Jesus' blood, three thin ones to remind us of our triune faith, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that was given out as kind of a secret handshake in much of England in the early time period, 1700s and beyond that. One Indiana candy maker who knew of that tradition in England had brought that to his candy shop in the 1920s, and in that time period where different colors could be swirled into candy, that became a key marquee and a key feature dating back there. And so the candy cane, the traditional candy cane that we see and still represents today, has that thick red swirl and those three thin swirls, all to teach us some important things about the faith to come. And so you'll notice some key features about the candy cane itself, the sweet truths behind the sweet treat. It's sweet because it points us to the sweet life with Christ. Jesus came to bring flavor to life. And sweetness is found in that Savior born to us that's laid center stage. The candle represents it. It's a pure white base to remind us of the purity, the sinlessness of Jesus. A passage we're going to get into today that talks about how Jesus came to save because of his sinlessness. It's also got that red streak to remind us of the redemptive blood and those three thin red lines to remind us of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But you'll also notice the shape, right? The shape is not only in a shepherd's staff, reminding us of the Christmas story. Upside down that shape is the letter J for Jesus, the one that's sent on stage. And so all of these become teaching points throughout the ages that the tradition of the candy cane is taught. Today, I want to take us to a peppermint passage, if you would. We've been camping out the first 3 weeks in Advent in the Gospel of Luke. Luke 1 and Luke 2, where birth announcements are taking place. Christmas cards are enacted, you might say, that we walk through the first series of Lent. And then that original Christmas night is in Luke chapter 2. We looked at some prophetic passages. The prophet Isaiah himself in Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 53 about what they were predicting about Jesus born. But we haven't looked yet at this peppermint passage known as Matthew chapter 1. It's kind of Joseph's take of the Christmas story. And I call it a peppermint passage because the name Jesus, that letter J, is mentioned in this passage. I call it a peppermint passage because the sinlessness, this saving, redemptive streak of what Jesus is going to do is included in this passage. But I also call it a peppermint passage because it seems the character of Joseph in much of Scripture is a quiet figure. He's probably licking his peppermint stick. They weren't invented that. But he's a quiet figure that shows his faith not through the movements of his mouth, but through the movements of his life. And nowhere in Scripture do we have Joseph ever speaking. And yet he's speaking volumes in the obedience, that quiet way of life, and what he does to his betrothed virgin that surprises him, shocks him, and yet he still steps forward in this arena. And so it's a peppermint passage for the quiet way that Joseph lives out his faith and gives us lasting faith lessons through this tradition behind the peppermint passage. And so if you would, turn with me or follow along on the screen, Matthew chapter 1, as we read kind of Joseph's take of the Christmas story after hearing the Virgin Mary's take through Luke 1 and Luke chapter 2. God's word reads this. In Matthew 1, picking up in verse 18, God's word says, this is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. Say that word with me, Messiah. It's a fun word to say, Messiah. Put that, I know it's Christmas break, put Messiah on your Christmas break vocab list, okay? Because Messiah is a key term that we as the faith need to know what it's all about. Messiah is the Hebrew word for the Greek word Christ. So if you hear Messiah, if you hear Christ, they mean the same thing. It's just two different languages that are being transposed in that way. In Christ, Messiah means chosen one, or literally anointed one. It's this figure that was predicted in the Old Testament, that was waited for, that was longing for, this conqueror to come, this chosen one to come that was going to right the wrongs. He was coming. Prophet after prophet predicted him. And we've got all these pages of the Old Testament that the longing just incurs and increases. And Matthew begins his gospel, we found him. His name's Jesus. So when we say Jesus Christ, we're not saying first name, last name. When we say Jesus Christ, we're saying Jesus, name, title, Christ, Messiah, chosen one, anointed one. They didn't have first name, last name in Jesus' day. Oftentimes when they would talk about someone, they would say Jesus, son of. And so that's why Matthew in his gospel, he begins his gospel with this lengthy genealogy. You got David, the son of Jesse, the son of all these names that keep going one after the other after the other. It wasn't first name, last name. So Jesus Christ isn't first name, last name. It's Jesus' title to say he's the one we've been waiting for. Because in the unfolding of the Old Testament story, and Matthew's going to pinpoint this earlier, there's a lot of good people that move the ball forward in faith, but then they fumble up at points. And you can't score a touchdown when you keep fumbling the ball. And so Matthew has, in the first 17 verses, he's articulated two specific people who really move the ball forward. Abraham and David, key figures in the Old Testament storyline. Abraham's a good guy. He's a senior citizen when we're introduced to him in the pages of Scripture. And God tells this senior citizen, step out in faith. I know you've only known this land. I've got a new land for you. Take me at my word. Follow my lead. Go to this new land that I'm going to lay out before you. And Abraham went shuffling. At 75 years old, he stepped out in faith. Mighty man of faith. Does great things. We still sing songs about Abraham, right? Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had father Abraham. He did a lot of good. But he also had this trouble with lying. He used his wife at points and lied about her or pawned her off to save his own skin. He's got some marks against him. He moved the ball forward, and then he would fumble it away because Abraham is a sinner who needs a Savior. Then you got David. He's another figure that Matthew's just fascinated on because David is kind of that messianic figure of the Old Testament. He's the greatest king Israel ever knew. He ushered in the golden ages to Israel. He's the one that slayed the giant. He did a lot of great things to move the ball forward. But he's also that guy that slept with one of his loyal soldier's wife and then had that loyal soldier killed. He makes a lot of fumbles in his day too. Why? Because David is a sinner who needs a Savior. There's a storyline, page after page in the Bible, a waiting, an expectation, a longing for this Messiah to come, this one we've been waiting for. And you'll get a glimpse of a person, you're like, that might be the one. And then he fumbles. And then the next one, that might be the one. And then he fumbles. And here comes Matthew saying, there's one who's labeled to lead you into that eternal end zone. There's one, no sin to his name. There's one who's come. You got to hear about him. He's Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Anointed One. And this is how it begins. This is the birth of Jesus the Messiah that came about. His mother Mary, she was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph was her husband and was faithful to the law, yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Not exactly how do you expect the Messiah's beginning to begin, huh? Little scandal behind it. This is Joseph's perspective here too. Let's enter into Joseph's side of the story here. What are you like if you're Joseph coming down with all this? You're betrothed to your wife, but before you've come together, you find out she's wearing a ring and a baby bump. Let me explain to make this shock a little bit further what ancient marriages were a little like in Joseph's day, okay? There was a betrothal period, a lengthy period of what we would call engagement. But their engagement was somewhat different than our engagement. It's about a year-long process, and legally, you are tied to that one that is wearing the ring, what we would say wearing the ring in our culture. Legally, all rights, all status, you are considered husband and wife with the exception of coming together sexually. There was to be a big occasion where in that year-long process, preparations were being made. She still lived in her father's house. You guys weren't living under the same roof. She was still in father's house. You were still further away. There was a time period of arrangements being made for the big occasion where the whole community would come out, a big social event to celebrate this union together and the marriage itself to be consummated sexually after that point. And so these preparations, the dowry, all that goes into it in the ancient mindset is in that period. When Joseph, aware of Mary still living in dad's house, wearing his ring, and yet she's got a baby bump. And Joseph, of all people, knows it wasn't from him. He might not know who it was from, but he, of all people, knows he wasn't the one. And as he's wrestling with this, I should pause here for dramatic effect, right? What's going down in Joseph's mind in all this? You're dreaming forward. You're expecting some things leading forward. You've got the world planned out before you. And now plans have changed dramatically, suddenly, significantly. That's a game changer. And socially, how do you save face, right? People are going to be talking. This is small town community that Joseph's living in. Everyone's going to know. And how's Joseph going to explain himself and all this? And spiritually speaking, some people are going to think it was Joseph's doing. And we're told Joseph was a good guy. He wants to do things right. He was faithful to the law, righteous. What's he going to do spiritually speaking in all this? He's in a crunch. He's in a bind. And so as he's wrestling with all these things about how to react to all of this, something happens to convince Joseph to act a little bit differently in this circumstance and setting. It says this: after Joseph considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived of her is from the Holy Spirit. Say what? I'm convinced Joseph didn't understand this. I'm convinced I don't fully understand this. After 20 years of intentionally following Jesus and believing this, I can't say I fully understand. What does it mean to be conceived by the Holy Spirit, this key tenet of the faith that we profess? Don't fully understand it. Joseph didn't fully understand it, but he stepped into it. He took what he heard and took that step of belief nonetheless. You don't always have to have all the answers to still take a step forward in belief. I fully believe the answers are going to come, and there's going to be an awareness that hey, the maker of biology is able to do something bigger than biology. Like, God's got this. But we don't have to have all the X's crossed and I's dotted to still take a step of what we hear, of what we understand, and live in obedient faith to that. Joseph's doing that. No doubt, not understanding the X's and O's. He understands birds and bees. He's not understanding how the Holy Spirit impregnate a Virgin Mary and all this, and yet that's happened, and that's his reality, and yet he steps into it. Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid of what Mary, your wife, because what's conceived of her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save their people from their sins. God reveals some more about this Jesus and the uniqueness of his identity, right? He gives Joseph, first of all, the gender of the child. In the day and age before ultrasounds, to know the gender of the baby up front isn't normal, right? Joseph knows that Mary's going to produce a male. He's going to be a son that will be born to you. So in other words, if a daughter's born to Mary, he knows this whole thing's a lie and a whack there. It's a son that's born. He's revealed the gender. Secondly, he's given the name of the child. You're to call him Jesus. Interesting enough, we've been looking at Luke 2, right? Luke 1 and 2, where Mary has her own angelic experience. That angel name drops to Mary too. Do you know what that angel name drops to Mary that she's to call her boy? Not a trick question. Jesus. The angel name drops to Joseph. You know what that angel says to Joseph that he should call that child? Not a trick question. Jesus, right? So now all of a sudden, they can compare notes, and they've got this similar vein there. We're to call him Jesus. They got an agreement on a name. All of a sudden, this puzzle that's confusing and complex starts to fit together, doesn't it? All of a sudden, the story and the union is taking place before them. God has revealed something to Mary. God has revealed something to Joseph, and they're on the same unity of what he's revealed in all this. I'm glad God steps in to clarify confusing times. Because that's what Joseph's living in, right? Confusing time. The woman I thought I was going to spend the rest of my life with, she's got a baby bump. I know it's not for me. All I planned and dreamed about the future with her, what's going on in all this? And God steps in. Mary doesn't explain it all the way to Joseph, right? God's got to step in and clarify some things. And God does. Steps in, clarifies it to Joseph, and one of the key clarifying pieces, the name of that baby to be Jesus. And get this, what Jesus is going to do. The name Jesus, I'll tell you up front, means the Lord saves. And so it's kind of dropping a little bit about his occupation in that naming. The Lord's going to do a saving through this child. And God even spells it out further. Because he will save his people from their sins. How does rescue take place? How does saving, how does salvation take place? Oftentimes, I can't help but think rescuing takes place at a great personal cost. If you want to help someone else out, it's going to hurt you in the process. Do it anyways. That's what we say here, right? Helping is going to hurt. Do it anyways. Jesus is going to help humanity out. How's he going to do it? He's going to go to the cross. That's how salvation is accomplished. To rescue humanity, he's got to put his own life on the line to do that. And we've got all sorts of stories around us that back up that truth, right? Endgame, Avengers fans, right? That came out a couple summers back. I'm not spoiling it for you. If you've had two summers at least to watch it, right? Avengers Endgame, what happens to Iron Man at the end of it, huh? Thanos, the evil villain, got all these Infinity Stars there. They're trying to get the stones. Not Infinity Stars, excuse me there. I'm proving my ignorance. Stones, okay? Infinity Stones there. They're trying to get these, rip them out of Thanos there. There's this huge fight scene that takes up like hours of an already long movie there. But eventually, Iron Man gets him in his possession, right? And you got to flick your fingers to do away with the existence of evil in Thanos that wants to do away with the existence of everything, right? Iron Man gets them in his possession, and he's got a choice to make. Do I help the world, even though I know it's going to be at a great personal cost? Or I just say, screw it all, you can do what you want, huh? He's got the stones, and the dude flicks his fingers, and it means the end of Iron Man to defeat the evil of Thanos himself. Or I like Batman much better, okay? Dark Knight Rises, okay? Like that much better than the Avengers. I'm talking about Christian Bale Batman, okay? I don't know what Batmans took place before Christian Bale, but I'm talking about Christian Bale versions here, okay? Dark Knight Rises, it's the end, the third of the trilogies of the superhero Batman. This big bomb that's going to detonate, destroy Gotham City. Bane's got it all planned. It's all working to his plan. But one can save it. Batman. who's got a Batmobile that is tied, jimmied all to this bomb that's about to detonate over Gotham City, and Batman's got the decision to make now, right? Do I leave the bomb put here? Do I just ride in my Batmobile away from the bomb, save myself, but the city I love is done? Or do I drive this Batmobile over a place knowing that I'm driving it while the bomb's going to go off? I'm done, but I've saved those I most loved. And what's Batman do? He drives the thing away from the city so it's not harming others, but does harm to itself. And then the last scene that still throws your mind for a loop, right? The butler goes to Europe and he sees Bruce Wayne having dinner with someone. He returns somehow. You never told in the between the thing. He drove it one moment. He took great harm to him. And now the closing scene is he's back. What happened? Sounds a lot like the greatest story ever told that's true, huh? And there's where you're jumping off the illustration, right? Preacher, you just proved Christ by comic book characters? You can't go there. Well, let's go real life for a moment, huh? Julie and I watched a Hallmark movie the other night there. She might have been going to bed and I'm still watching. But anyways, there in the Hallmark plot is someone needs a transplant. This girl's liver totally going out. This guy that's a perfect match, that of course he signs up and says, I'm going to give my liver that works for her liver that is failing, signs off on it, they fall in love, they kiss in the last 2 minutes of the movie. You know the Hallmark version there of it. But it was based on a true story. It wasn't just all Hallmark. It was based on a couple that truly transplanted half of one liver into the other liver so that that failing liver could live. And I'm here to tell you, that's not just a Hallmark movie. I get to celebrate a Christmas with my father-in-law, who that was their story, only with kidneys rather than livers. My mother-in-law gave one of her kidneys to my father-in-law that about a decade ago that we still get to enjoy with my father-in-law at hand. So I've lived that Hallmark movie in a part there in that way. But what's the wonder of that part is, for that to be a reality, someone's got to get hurt in the process. My mother-in-law did not have to go to the hospital. Her kidneys were working, but my father's kidneys was failing, and so she had to willingly go through a lengthy hospital stay of her own while they cut her open so that she could share that which was working in her to help out her husband in that way. That's what Jesus is doing on the cross, people. He doesn't have to do that for you or for me. He's fine. He doesn't have a sin problem. We got the sin problem. But what took place on the cross is that a divine transplant's taken place. That red redemptive blood that makes up a peppermint stick is when Jesus pouring out that which is not hurting for that people that is hurting in sin. And he's done that for you and for me. Whenever there's a savior in a story, you can be sure to do that saving, it's going to cause some suffering. And Jesus was willing to go through that hurt to be that help for you and me. That's the Christmas message that is being announced by the angels to the shepherds, that's being announced to a father here that's living in confusion and wondering, what is it about this child? This announcement that he's going to save the world from their sin. His salvation is at the root problem of humanity, which is a sin problem. Not just pandemics, not just politics, not just hunger, all these other things. Jesus was coming to accomplish salvation at the most central root, which was a sin issue, that everything else is a symptom thereof that flares out in all directions. He was coming to put it back right in that inner essence that's going to bring healing in all those other ways with time as that healing takes place in that central essence, that essence of sin. His name is Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. A virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they'll name him Emmanuel, which means God with us. It's unforeseen, but not unforetold. God has been dropping this storyline, clues about it, all through the ages and decades, and he's left it with the prophets, one of which has said about this in advance, centuries before, that a virgin's going to conceive. They're going to give birth to a son and call him Emmanuel. Why Emmanuel? Well, Jesus wears a lot of different names, doesn't he? A lot of different titles. We know him best as Jesus, but he's also Emmanuel. He's God with us. He's also the Prince of Peace. There's so many different names and titles that represent who Jesus is, because just one name won't do. He's infinite God that's coming to disclose who he is and the work he's up to in a variety of ways, one of which is God indwelling with us, Emmanuel. And it says, Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, he took Mary home and his wife, he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. No speaking parts, just quietly licking along and living along, but doing it in a way that's obedient and faithful to the God who's given the plan above. And I don't want to give like a sugar-coated story. I know we're talking about hard candy, sugar in that way, but this is not a sugar-coated story of Joseph, because the very next chapter, he's going to be running with his life, with his bride, and with his son as an evil edict is given out by King Herod himself. It's not an easy life that Joseph is signing up for. Just playing your part, being obedient, staying faithful, it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be licking a candy cane the rest of your life. It's going to be hard. There's real evil that's out there and stuff that wants you, that wants your family, that wants all these things. Joseph is going to have to navigate those things, but he doesn't do it alone. He doesn't do it alone. God doesn't give him the full plan up front, but he gives him this piece of the plan, and he lives in obedient faith in this piece. The next chapter, there's another piece to that picture, and he's going to live an obedient, silent, faithful face in the midst of that. That's what we see through the life of Joseph. Never given the full picture up front, but just being obedient in the moment, staying faithful, and God moves his story along, that story of salvation that ultimately is going to lead to a cross for your sake and my sake. It's the Christmas story. It's what we need to remember as we celebrate Christmas in 2020, a hard year. Amen? We've got a song to play for our closing. Kathy had found it a couple weeks prior, and she had emailed it this way and just thought it would be a fitting one that focuses us on what Jesus has done at the manger and who he is in this reflective, worshipful kind of a way. And so we're going to close with this piece today. Jesus.
Shepherds at his simple man of trade. Why him with all the rulers in the world? Why him inside this stable filled with hay? Why her? She's just an ordinary girl. Such a strange way to save the world. Oh, oh, oh. Now I'm not one to second guess what angels have to say, but this is such a strange way to save the world. This is such a strange way, such a strange way, a strange way to save the world. Oh, 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 oh.
It's a strange way, and yet is the way. It's the way from the one who's named Jesus. Jesus meaning the Lord saves, because the Lord would save the world from their sins through this baby that was born and laid in a manger. We're going to close in a word of prayer. Before we do so, though, I did fail to tell those of you that found your prizes, I need some help from you between the services. Whatever item you found, if you can rehide in the same spot, because we want to be able to find them, okay? In the same spot that you had found them. And so if you are one of those that found an item, if you can take that same item and hide it. If you've already forgotten in 30 minutes where you got it from, just see me. I've got it written down where we should be able to find it, okay? But please, after the service, take that and hide it. And don't let anyone coming in from the second service see where you hid it, okay? Make them close their eyes or something. We've ran a little long again. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we give you thanks that you truly have saved this world through the Savior that's born by the name of Jesus. That by faith, if we would open up this gift that you have given to us, that it could be for our good, our eternity, and the way that you've moved the ball forward to accomplish salvation for us. And so, Lord, help us this Christmas season to take the time to ponder that salvation and to put it into practice in simple, faithful obedience like even Joseph showcased. Amidst all the confusion, amidst all the chaos, he took you at your word and he obeyed faithfully. Lord, give us that kind of a heart for that kind of a Jesus, we pray. It's in his name we ask all this. And his people said, amen. Amen. Have a Merry Christmas. Go in peace.